Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
We are, believe it or not, slowly but surely getting to the end of this study of the book of Ephesians. I think I've drugged this out almost as much as I possibly can. The hilarious thing about it is that I've got a good friend back in Texas, and the running joke with between us was always that I could never finish a class on time. I could never finish a class when I was supposed to. I was always going too long and so on. Anyway, he'd be real proud of me now. All right, so where are we? We're in Ephesians chapter 5, and we are going to pick up in verse number 19, Ephesians 5:19. What I want to do, though, before we do that, is I want to go ahead and talk to you about the structure of the text that will go all the way through chapter 6 and verse 9. All right, so let's just talk about that so we can kind of get that out of the way, because it will help us with the review anyway. All right? So, the main section does this thing work? A little pointer thing? Guess not. Nope. All right. Walk in Wisdom, chapter 5, verse 15. All right, that is your heading here, okay? So what we're looking at with walking in wisdom, you remember he talked about walking in wisdom in verse 15, and then he starts to tell us how to do that. Well, by redeeming the time, by understanding the will of the Lord. Verse 18, by not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit. Well, then, when we get to verse 19, if you recall from last Wednesday night, we talked about how there's a very unique thing that the original language does here in this passage, where you have the imperative, the command to be filled with the Spirit, but then that command is followed by a series of ing words. And when you have that, it does two things. It modifies or explains the command, but then it also takes on the force of the command. So in other words, being filled with the Spirit, or by the Spirit, I take that as a dative of means, not content. But what that looks like is speaking to one another, and singing, and making melody, and giving thanks, and submitting. You see those words in verses 19 through 21. All right, well, the next section, I don't know how well that shows up. I guess it looks okay. I did that in kind of a hurry. I haven't figured out how to, like, tab the bullet points over on the PowerPoint slide. All right, so I just had to do the shape. I use Keynote. You have to forgive me. Anyway, so here's how this is going to go. In a little while, we're going to talk about chapter 5, verse 22 and following. All right, well, chapter 5, verse 22, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, are one section. All right, so you have the relationships that exist in a home, essentially, is what it is. You have husbands and wives, you have parents and children, and you even have slaves and masters. That would have been part of a first century home. I will talk about this more when we get there, but this is basically the way this goes. The general section is about walking in wisdom, all right? And one of the ways that you walk in wisdom is by being filled with the Spirit. That was verse 18. And then one of the things that explains that is by submitting to one another, and that's in verse 21. Well, then he gets even more specific. He says, well, let me tell you some specific examples of submission, of submitting, as it pertains to the home and the relationships within the home. So that's where chapter 5, verse 22 through 6 verse 9 fit into the structure of all of this. Now, you may not care about any of that, and that's perfectly fine, but I think it's fascinating, so you'll just have to bear with me while we work through it. But I wanted to show you that before we get going. All right, I'll put that back up in just a minute. Okay, now, let's look at chapter 5 and verse number 19. We got to work through this passage just a little bit, okay? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let's look at the terminology here, and then we'll make some general points of application. First of all, we're talking about singing here, obviously. And the first little section, Paul says, speaking to one another. This is a reflexive pronoun. The idea here is that in our singing of praise to the Lord, it's not just, there's not only a vertical component to it, but there's also a what? There's a horizontal component to it as well. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 is, of course, a great commentary passage to go along with this. And in that passage, Paul talks about how we edify one another, how we teach and admonish one another or build one another up through our singing. So there's the vertical component, we're singing praise to God, but there's also the horizontal component where we are speaking to one another. All right, we'll go back to that in just a few moments. Then we have these three designations, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I'll be honest with you, I don't know that there is just a whole lot of difference between these three. But the best I can tell, if I were going to try and distinguish each one, here's how I would do it. When he says psalms, well, think about the book of Psalms. Those, of course, were originally to be sung, right? So think about the psalms, like psalms of thanksgiving or something, for example. When he says hymns, think about songs of praise, like to God be the glory, our God, He is alive, hallelujah, what a Savior, things like that. Songs of praise. When he says spiritual songs, well, then think about everything else. Think about songs like songs of heaven. We sing a lot of songs about heaven, for example. Or songs like angry words, right? Angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. But what are we doing when we sing about how we shouldn't let angry words come from our mouth? Well, we're praising God in that song, but we're also doing what? We're being reminded. We're teaching one another through the lyrics, through the words of those songs. So that would be my best attempt to try and make a distinguishment between those three types of songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Think psalms like the book of Psalms. Think songs of praise for the word hymn, and think spiritual songs like all of the other ones for the other. Okay, now, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There is a word here. You may be familiar with it. And the word is solo. Now, this is an interesting word. And the reason why it's interesting is because if you were to go and pick up a dictionary of some sort and look up just the dictionary definition of this word, basically it has to do with plucking or playing the strings of an instrument. But here's the thing about this word. As you look closer, what you come to find is that whenever that word is used in all of the different ways that Greek would have been used, so for example, you have classical Greek, which is the Greek outside of the New Testament. You also have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, right? So if you look at all of that, when you see the word solo used, the instrument is always supplied in the context with the word. So in other words, no one would ever say solo, but then not tell you what you're soloing, right? So The instrument is supplied in the context of this passage, is it not? What is it? It's the heart. All right? So the point then is that you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You do this through singing and playing the strings of your heart. That's the literal translation or idea of the passage. All right, now let's step back and look at a couple of other things from it. Go back to the beginning of it. Speaking to one another in psalms, or speaking to one another, the idea of a reflexive pronoun. Actually, let me back up. Let's talk about this first. Let's talk about Bible authority just for a moment, because that's important for a number of reasons, but this is a passage that obviously has to do with our singing and praise to God. And one of the big questions that people ask in the religious world is, well, why don't you folks use mechanical instruments of music? Notice that I say mechanical instruments, by the way, because if we want to be specific, we do use an instrument. It's described in this context, but it's our heart, right? So it's not mechanical. So that's important. Words matter. All right, but let's talk about Bible authority just for a moment. Let me ask you this question. How many words in the Bible, Old or New Testament, how many words were written specifically to you? It's a trick question, kind of. The answer is zero, right? Now, why do I say that? Well, because when the Apostle Paul wrote, for example, the book of Ephesians, it originally was a letter to the church in Ephesus, and so it would have originally been read within the congregations of the church at Ephesus, right? And none of us were alive when that happened, and none of us were members of the church at Ephesus. So that's what I mean when I say, well, not one word of Scripture was written specifically to me or to you. All right, so what do we do with that then? Well, that means that as we read and as we study Scripture, we have to reason through what the Scripture says and figure out, all right, how do these passages of Scripture that were written to an original audience that isn't me, how do they apply to me? Well, that's the question of Bible authority. That's really what we're trying to figure out. When we talk about Bible authority, that's what we want to find out. All right, so how does the Bible authorize then? Okay, direct command. What else? Approved example, and what else? Necessary inference. That's exactly right. So we're looking for a direct command or an example or an inference. And if I were charting this out somewhere, I would put example and inference together, kind of like as a two sides of the same coin. But that's another discussion for another time. Anywho, here's how this goes, all right? So we're thinking about this passage, and we're thinking about singing, and the question is, well, what do we learn from this passage, and how does it instruct us as it has to do with our singing? So when I look at Scripture, I'm looking for a direct command, or an example, or an inference. So I want to know, what was it that the early church did, and then I'm going to infer from that, well, that's what I should do too. All right, so just as an illustration for another passage, think 1 Corinthians chapter 16. All right, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the contribution. And he talks about the fact that the church at Corinth, every first day of the week when they assembled, that they were to take up a collection, right? Everyone was to put into the storehouse or into the treasury, that's the idea of it. Everyone was to put something into the treasury every week as they had prospered. And the reason for that was because there were some physical needs that needed to be met, right? There were needy saints at Jerusalem and so on, and so that money was being taken up as a collection to take to them. All right, so here's how this works. I look at that passage and I see that Paul issued a command by inspiration of the Spirit to the early church there in Corinth on how to meet a specific need. I step back and I ask myself, how are we as the church today supposed to meet the needs physically and financially that we have? Well, what's the answer? Well, the answer is in the same way that the early church met theirs, right? Paul is not here writing that passage by inspiration specifically to the West Huntsville Church of Christ, but the West Huntsville Church of Christ has financial obligations just like the Corinthian Church of Christ did. So the inference would be we meet ours the same way they met theirs, right? All right, that's a pretty simplistic illustration. Maybe one that's even more simple, though, and this will apply to this passage, is the old example of Noah and the ark. Now, you've heard this before, I'm sure of it. God said to Noah, I want you to build an ark, and what I would like for you to do is to not use oak, cedar, pine, redwood, or 14 other variation or species of tree, right? That's what he said. Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. So what did God say? God said, Noah, I want you to build an ark, and I want you to make it of what? And I want you to make it of gopher wood. All right, so this is a direct command that's given to Noah. So the thing is, God does not have to look at Noah and say, I want you to do this thing, I want you to do A, but don't do B, C, D, E, and F. Any more than you shouldn't have to tell your kids, I want you to clean your room, do not go outside, do not play video games, do not, get on your phone, whatever. Because I want you to clean your room means what? I want you to clean your room, right? All right, well, that's how this applies in a passage like Ephesians 5 and verse 19. So when I look at this passage, I'm thinking, all right, we're going to sing and we're going to praise God and worship, so how would God like us to do that? Well, I have to go to the information that's given to me in the text, and this is the information. So the information says, I want you to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Speaking to one another is reflexive, it's reciprocal, and it involves everybody. Well, God doesn't have to say, I do not want you to use choirs in worship to me, and I do not want you to have solos in worship to me. Why does he not have to say that? Because what he said is, I want you to speak to me, all of you. It's reflexive and it's reciprocal. I want everybody to do this together. Well, that means that the choirs and the solos are unauthorized, right? Because God has authorized and God has said, well, this is what I want. I want you to speak to one another. I don't want some of you speaking. I want all of you speaking to one another. Okay, well, later on when he says, I want you to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, I want you to sing and play the instrument of your heart to the Lord. Well, the same principle applies. God doesn't have to say, I do not want you to use mechanical instruments of music. You see, that's arguing from silence. If we say, well, God doesn't say not to do it, then what we're doing is we're making an argument from silence, which really, if you want to put it a different way, is making an argument based on an assumption. And the thing about our assumptions is that they're not inspired and they're not authoritative. So we're not going to make an argument from silence, and we're not going to make an argument based on an assumption. The Lord says, I want you to sing, and I want you to play the strings of your heart. That's what he's authorized. So that's what we do. All right? Very good. So speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But also, he says, I want you to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might categorize this as the action of thanksgiving. Well, where is that thanksgiving expressed? Well, it can be expressed in our singing. Sometimes in our songs, we express thanksgiving to God through song. That thanksgiving can be expressed through prayer. We thank God all the time in our prayer. But think about it in terms of an attitude or a disposition or a mindset, right? And we've talked about thanksgiving before and why it's so important. Thanksgiving is so important because when we say thank you, it implies dependence and a recognition of dependence. So our constant sense of thanksgiving to God is a constant way of recognizing our dependence upon Him for everything that we have and for meeting the needs that we have. Now verse 21 gets interesting. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Well, what does Paul mean when he says submitting to one another? This is an important question, and I want to get ahead of myself a little bit to explain why. Because as I mentioned to you, where'd my remote go? Here it is. As I mentioned to you earlier, when we start in verse 22, we have structurally, grammatically, textually, we have an elaboration in 22 and following on 5:21. All right, so here's the issue. Sometimes a person might go to this passage and they'll begin teaching the idea of mutual submission. All right, and what I mean by mutual submission is the idea that the husband is to submit to the wife to the same degree or level that the wife is to submit to the husband. And what I'm telling you is that that's false. That's not true, and that's not what this passage is teaching. All right, there is a difference between what Paul is talking about in verse 21 and how he elaborates on it in verses 22 and following. Okay, so let's dig into that for a minute. I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Let's talk about what verse 21 means first, and then we'll go in and dig into the rest of the text in verse 22 and following. So I want you to look at Mark chapter 10. What did I say? Did I give you a verse? I don't think I did. Start in verse 42. Really, the context starts in verse 35, but we're not going to take the time to look at all of that. So this context in verse 41 and following, this is a context of service, essentially. All right, this is one of the three times on the way to the cross that Jesus will announce to the 12 that he is on his way to be crucified, and the immediate reaction from the 12 will be to start jockeying for positions of authority, and so Jesus will have to teach them about what it means to be a disciple and about humility. All right, so here's what he says. I'm going to start in verse 42, or verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. When the 10 heard that James and John had asked, verse 37, give us a position on your, right hand and left in your kingdom. So Jesus calls to them and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, so what's going on in verse 42 and 43? What's the question or the point of verse 42 when he says that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority? What's the idea there? Lording it over them and exercising authority. What's he saying? Say again. Oh, pyramid, yes. It's a pyramid of government. Yes, somebody else said something. Okay, it's an abuse of power. Yeah, that's kind of the idea. You see, these 12 men are trying to figure out who's going to have the most powerful cabinet position, just to use modern illustration, right? Who's going to be the most powerful person in the president's cabinet? That's what's going on here. And Jesus is saying, you're looking at this all wrong. He says, in the Gentile world, these guys are all jockeying for positions of power. They want to be the most powerful person in the group. And when they get that power, they exercise it. They lord it over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great, he's going to be your servant. And whoever wants to be first will be slave or servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. All right, so what's Jesus' response to that? You all are trying to grab on to this power as if it's a physical position, like you're going to be Secretary of State or something like that. But what you really need to focus on is what? Humbling yourself and serving one another. That's where true greatness is found. All right, I am suggesting to you that that is the idea behind Ephesians 5 and verse 21. That when he talks about submitting to one another in the fear of God, the idea of this kind of mutual submission is like a deference, where we all are seeking to humble ourselves, serve one another, and exalt our brother instead of seeking ourselves to be exalted. Now, that, I believe, will be bared out and shown in the following section. All right, so let's look at that now. First of all, just to skip around a little bit, what is the difference, before I forget, what is the difference between the submission of verse 21 and the submission of verse 22? Well, verse 21 is about deference and humility and service. Verse 22 is about authority. All right? Now, how do I know it's about authority? Because how does Paul modify or explain the kind of submission that he expects from wives in this passage? Wives, submit unto your husband as unto the Lord, right? And later on, he says in verse 24, just as the church is what? Subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. All right, so that's how we know that we're not talking about the same thing here, because you see, what Paul is saying is that the kind of submission that wives are to have to their husbands, that it mirrors the submission that the church has to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is about authority. That's what this is about. Jesus does not submit to the church. Verse 21, you see? If verse 21, we're talking about the same kind of submission that we have in verse 22 through 24, then that would mean that Jesus submits to the church. But that doesn't make any sense. All right, so both of these things, though, this is not an either-or proposition. This is a both-and. So we have a general attitude amongst one another in the congregation, in the body of Christ, where we're submitting to one another in the sense of deference and humility and service and sacrifice and trying to build the other up. But you know what? That same kind of attitude has to exist not just in the congregation or the congregational family, but where else? At home too. If sacrifice and service and humility does not exist within the walls of a home, what kind of home is that going to be? Yeah, it's not a good one, right? It's going to be problematic in a number of different ways. Well, recognizing roles and authority is not mutually exclusive to humbling and sacrificially serving. It's part of it. It goes together. And so that's what Paul's going to describe here. This whole section dealing with husbands and wives and their relationship, it's really a section that describes how while God has carved out these two specific roles for a husband and wife, as we both strive to fulfill those roles, then we're not only glorifying God and doing that, but we are serving one another. We're helping one another, and we're doing what is in the other's best interest. Interesting thing, when you think about it, about relationships, the way that the Bible describes them, before we start working through the passages, relationships are reciprocal, biblically speaking. Are they not? Maybe I'm missing one, but I cannot think of a relationship that the Bible addresses that is not reciprocal. And what I mean by that is that each party in a relationship has a role to play in that relationship. And if both parties to the relationship play or carry out their roles to the best of their ability, then that creates harmony, right? If a wife carries out her role the best that she can, then it makes it easier for the husband to carry out his, and they work together, and vice versa. If you have let's do it this way. What about the relationship between the elders and the congregation? Well, both have a role to play, right? Elders have been given authority by the Lord over the local congregation, and they're told to shepherd the flock and oversee them and so on. But the flock is also told in passages like Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17 to do what? To respect that authority and to follow them and to follow their example and to not make their job harder than it already is. So both have a role to play, and when both play those roles to the best of their ability or carry them out is probably a better way of saying it, then it makes it work. Well, what happens in the relationship if one party is not fulfilling their role? It makes it very difficult for the other to do it as well. The relationship will not function in the way that it's supposed to. So I think it's important to recognize that before you start working through the description of what Paul says about husbands and wives, because you know as well as I do that in our 21st century world, when you start reading wives submit to your own husbands, there are a lot of people who are going to say what? No way, right? Paul was a chauvinist and anti-woman and whatever else. But that's not true. And that's also not an honest view or an honest caricature of the whole context. What Paul is doing by inspiration is he is painting for us a picture of harmony that respects the roles and the responsibilities that God has given husband and wife, yet when those are put in action, it creates an atmosphere of sacrifice and service and really a beautiful harmony that not only glorifies God, but is spiritually beneficial to both parties in that relationship, the husband and the wife. All right, so here we go. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It is the idea, of recognizing his role as the leader of the home. He is the one to whom God has placed in the position of authority. So neither the wife nor the husband, as we'll look at in a few moments, are to be ruling or controlling or domineering or fill in the blank. Well, why is it, Paul, that wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord? Well, here's the reason why. Because the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The head of the wife, the head of the church, that term headship has to do with authority. But there's a little more to it than that, I think, too, when you start digging deeper into the text. It's not just authority, but it's also the idea of like strength and health and sustenance and provision. Again, think about this, just as Christ is the head of the church. Well, think about all the things that Christ does for the church in his position as head. It's not just that he is Lord or has authority over the church, but it's also that he provides for the church the things that are needed. That's coming up in verses 25 and following. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, that does not mean that the wife has to obey everything that her husband says. And I know that because, just for example, Acts 5:29 says what? Pop quiz. We ought to obey the things of God rather than men. Has there ever been a husband in the history of the world who has expected his wife to do something that was contrary to the will of God? Well, of course. God would not expect a wife to obey her husband if he says, I want you to do something that's contrary to the will of God. It also does not mean that a wife can never have an opinion that differs from her husband's. If that were the case, then you would all be in trouble, right? That's not what this is about. What this is describing is it's a disposition. It's a frame of mind, I think, where a wife supports and respects the headship of her husband in every way and in every area. She's not going to try to undercut or undermine him. She's going to recognize and support him in his role, and he'll need it. All right, well, again, the reciprocal nature of relationships, there's a balancing act here. Because while wives have this responsibility of recognizing the position of authority and leadership that God has placed upon her husband and submitting to it, well, the husband cannot abuse that relationship. Incidentally, this is where this section becomes extremely countercultural, not just in our 21st century world, but in the world in which Paul lived as well. You would not find writings like this. If you were to get in a time machine and go back and live in Ephesus in the time that this letter was written and go to the library in Alexandria or something like that, you're not going to be able to pick out, you know, pieces of literature that expound, you know, Greek philosophers and their ideas on homes and relationships. You're not going to find people writing and saying, husbands, you need to love your wives in a sacrificial way. And you need to put them first, and you need to put yourself second, and you need to make sure that they are cared for and provided for. You're not going to read that. Just like you're probably not going to find that in a lot of places in our culture. All right, so there's submission, but there's also, verse 25, to balance it out, sacrificial love. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Be subject to your own husbands and everything, just as the church is subject to Christ and everything. But also, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, what kind of love did Christ have for the church? Sacrificial love to the extreme. There could be no more sacrificial love, no greater level of sacrificial love could anyone ever display than what Christ displayed for the church. And so husbands are called to display that kind of love toward their wives. A husband who's trying to love his wife in that kind of way is not going to rule over her like a ruthless, evil dictator. It's not going to be a kingship sort of a thing where you do as I say and don't ask any questions. That's not how it works. There's going to be a level of respect and compassion and tenderness and value and all of the other things that go along with it that are found there in him as he loves his wife. Now, Paul will elaborate on this. Jesus loved the church and he gave himself for her. Well, why did he do this? Well, he did it so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she ought to be holy and without blemish. All right, before we get bogged down in identifying everything that Paul says there, I want you to just look. I know that's the second bell. I'll be quick. I want you to just look at the end of verse 27. This is the key. What does Jesus want for the church? But that she should be what? Holy and without blemish. So what does it mean to be holy and without blemish? We read about this all the way back in chapter 1. Remember that God's design from eternity was that we ought to stand before him holy and without blame. That's what God wants for the church. What Paul is describing here is that Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice because he wants the ultimate best for the church. And the ultimate best or the ultimate good is their holiness and their blamelessness or blemishlessness, if you will. He wants the church to be spiritually pure. For what reason? So that when the Lord returns and when time comes to an end, the word picture is that the Lord can take the church as a loving husband in his hand and hold it up before the Father as that which is pure and beautiful. That's just a way of saying that Jesus wants the best for the church, and so he gave himself so that the church could be at its best. Well, that's what husbands are supposed to do. Husbands are supposed to love their wives like Christ loved the church in a sacrificial way so that we go to whatever degree is necessary in order to make sure that our wives have everything that they need, that they can be the people that God would have them to be. We care for their spiritual needs and their emotional needs and their physical needs and everything else. All right, I know we've got to stop. So a lot more to say about that. We'll pick up here, Lord willing, again next Wednesday night.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.